And turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Mark, chapter number 5. Mark, chapter number 5. Tonight I'm going to finish up a lesson that I began last week from my What Does the Bible Say series. And right now we're talking about a topic that can be fairly controversial. I found that out, actually, one time. When my family and I were on vacation, we went to a Wednesday night service at a church. It was a big church, a big building. We pulled in. There was only like one other car in the parking lot. We went inside. We wondered, are we at the right place at the right time? We saw somebody else in there and said, "Oh, good, there is somebody else here at church." Well, come to find out, they were visitors as well. And so that evening, it was mainly that other family, my family, and then one or two people from the actual church showed up. But the pastor was there, and he taught on this subject that I'm speaking on this evening. And he asked for feedback from the people in the congregation. Well, the fellow that was kind of right in front of the pastor, the other visiting family, he had some pretty strong opinions about this particular topic, and so he and the pastor kind of got into it, and it didn't go in a good direction. And finally, the pastor asked me what I thought, and I was just trying to kind of stay out of the melee. Finally, the pastor said, "Well, this is my church, and this is what we're going to do." And so it was a little more controversial than you would have expected. So I want to try to answer the question as best I can from what the Bible says. So we're looking at this question: what does the Bible say about children who die? First of all, this just review from last week. We know the saving gospel of salvation is by faith in Christ alone. So there's no work that we must do. We receive salvation by faith, but we also understand that there has to be a comprehension. So understanding your need to be saved implies some rational capability, that you can understand the concepts of the gospel, the concepts of sin, the concepts of needing a Savior in Jesus Christ. And so then the question is, what happens to children who die before they're old enough to understand and believe? We sometimes refer to it as an age of accountability. What happens if children die before that age? And the way I'm approaching this is with a two-part answer. First of all, what the Bible says about children of unbelievers, and then secondly, what the Bible says about children of believers. And so last week, we talked about children of unbelievers, and what we learned is that the Bible does not answer the question directly. I mean, there is no verse in the Bible that specifically states what happens to these children who die before the age of accountability. But if we read in the Scripture and we seek to understand the mind of God in the Scripture, I think we can come to a pretty good understanding of what the will of God is. Okay, and I think the Scripture does imply that these children will go to heaven. And these are some of the points that we talked about last week. We talked about the fact that Jesus loves the little children, that God was quick to show mercy to Nineveh because the city contained 120,000 children that couldn't tell the difference between right hand and left. And also the concept from Romans that sin is not imputed where there is no law. And certainly people who are below, who never reach the age of accountability, would be without law because they would not be able to conceive of the issues of the law and sin. And so, the bottom line is ultimately we leave the question with God, trusting that He will deal with these children in righteousness and love, that the judge of all the earth will do right. Now, then we came to children of believers, and here we can give a little bit more precise answer because the Bible has more to say on this question. God does not make promises to unbelievers except for the single promise of salvation, but He does make promises to His children, and it's clear that the children of saints go to heaven. And last week, for biblical support on that point, we talked about the fact that David said that he would go to be with his infant son who had preceded him in death. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, David said about his son, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And we talked about the fact that that was a comforting truth for David, that David had gotten up from his fasting and his mourning and his praying and had washed himself and ate and his counselors couldn't understand why David had responded this way to the death of his son. It was because he had a hope of seeing his son again. And so we went through that in some detail. What did that mean when David said that he would go to be with his son? Okay, not just that he would join him in death, because there's no comfort in that kind of a thought, but that he would see him again. And so we walked through this. We kind of walked through it backwards, actually. But going forwards, what that meant was David and his son were together in Abraham's bosom. They are together right now in heaven, and they will be together forever in the resurrection and the new creation of God. All right, so that's where we left off last week. Now let's talk about a few other things here. Another point that we could bring up here is that many of the people raised from the dead in the Scriptures were children. Now, what does that have to do with the fact that we know that these children go to heaven? Well, it's because we can be certain that no one who was raised from the dead in the Scriptures was an unbeliever, was an unrighteous person. Why do we know that? Because that would mean that that person's soul would have to be taken out of the place of torment and returned to the earth. And the Lord Jesus was very clear when he taught about hell in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that there is no way back from the torments of hell. There is no returning to the land of the living once people's souls are in that place. So that would be precluded. So anybody who was raised from the dead in the Scripture would have been a righteous person, would have been a saint of God, or children of righteous people. All right, so we for example, know the Shunammite woman's son was raised by the prophet Elisha. Now, how old was this boy? Well, we don't know precisely, but we know that he was small enough for his mother to hold him on her knees and also for a youth to carry him in from the field when he got sick. So he was obviously a pretty small child. Probably below the age of accountability. He was raised from the dead, meaning very clearly that child was his soul was not in hell. Okay, the widow of Zarephath's son was raised from the dead by the prophet Elijah. We don't know exactly how old he was either, but another child of a righteous person. The Lord Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead, one of his resurrection miracles that he performed. The Bible says that he was a youth. That probably means he was a young man, teenager, or maybe around 20 years of age or something like that. A righteous person, a child of a righteous person, no doubt. And then Jairus' daughter, and that's the story that we have here in Mark chapter number 5. We know the exact age of Jairus' daughter. She was 12 years of age when the Lord Jesus raised her from the dead. We don't know whether she was past the age of accountability or not, but it would seem likely at the age of 12. But this is what the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 5 about the daughter of Jairus. He said that she was not dead, but sleeping. She was not dead, but sleeping. Mark chapter number 5. And let's read about this miracle beginning at verse number 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Now, interesting, the Lord Jesus had tarried along the way to Jairus' house, had stopped. He had worked another miracle for the woman who had an issue of blood and had stopped and had interrogated her and questioned her in front of everybody. And I'm sure that Jairus was standing there thinking, "We need to hurry home because my daughter is on the point of death." And the Lord Jesus tarried a little while. And then the message came that she'd already died. Notice how Jesus instantly, immediately comforted this father and said, "Don't be afraid." So he was right there to give him words of hope, even though he had tarried on purpose. Verse 37, "And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly." That was the typical practice in Bible times, that when somebody died, there were obviously the family would be grief-stricken, but they would also hire mourners who would enhance the mourning effect. So this was going on, verse 39, when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Isn't that interesting how the Lord was concerned about the fact that she was hungry after the experience that she had gone through? So he attended to her basic need for nourishment as well as her need for life. He raised her from the dead and then said, make sure you feed this girl because she's hungry. And so I think that's a pretty neat conclusion to the story. But going back to verse number 39, Jesus said that she was not dead, but sleeping. What did he mean by that? What he meant by that was, from his perspective, this little girl was very much alive. How can that be? She had just died. Well, she was still alive because she was a righteous believer herself, or because she was the child of a righteous mom and dad, that when she had died, when she experienced physical death, her spirit continued to live with God. See, the only kind of death that a saint can experience is physical death. But real death, the kind that really matters, is the finality of eternal death in hell. And so when the Lord Jesus talked about people dying, that's the kind of death that he was talking about. And so when the Lord Jesus walked in, he was saying, if this little girl were really dead, I mean, if she were really dead in the way that God views death, then they really would have a reason to wail and to weep, because there would be no hope. But she wasn't really dead. Her body had just died, okay? So that is for a believer. Physical death is a temporary state. It's like taking a nap. Your body is taking a nap. Your spirit is with the Lord. And in this case, this little girl was raised from the dead that same day. But after living her life, she died again. And now she, like any other believer who dies, is still sleeping in Jesus and waiting for the day of the resurrection. Okay, so this description of death as sleeping is a description that is used in the Bible to describe only the death of believers. Okay, so we see that, for example, in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Again, he talked about Lazarus sleepeth, and the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. And he had to explain to them, well, he's died, but he was just physically had died, so he was sleeping. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, it talks, same word is used to describe the fact that that David was sleeping. Interesting description there. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 of the Corinthian believers. In fact, that's a passage that talked about how God had chastened them. Some were weak and sickly, and some had fallen asleep. That means that they had died as a chastening from the Lord. They weren't in hell, but God had taken them to heaven early because of their unconfessed sin. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:51, that term sleeping is used to describe believers like us who die in the Lord. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Okay, so at the resurrection, okay, not all believers will have fallen asleep. Not all. There will be some living believers left on the earth. I don't know how many there will be. And it just seems like the longer it takes for the Lord Jesus to come, the fewer that there might be to meet him when he does come. But there will be some living believers when the Lord comes, and then many will have fallen asleep. That means they will have died physically. And of course, the Lord Jesus is going to come and raise them from the dead. Okay, so this term of sleeping emphasizes the temporary nature of physical death for the believer. And that was the term used to describe the death of Jairus' daughter, who died at the age of 12. So then that brings me to another question here. What is the age of accountability? This is a question that would come up in relation to the topic that we are studying, what happens to children who die. The answer to that would be that only God knows for each person. There is no, and there are certain people that try to pinpoint an age of accountability, but I think that if we understand the age of accountability is a point at which a person is able to achieve a rational understanding of the gospel and the truths of the gospel, then that would be different for different people. So, and then there is no one age of accountability that is pinpointed in the scripture for every person. But here's what we do know. We know that even little children can be saved. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10 now, okay? So we were in Mark 5. Let's go to Mark 10. We're coming back to this passage that we started with last week about Jesus loving the little children. We know that little children can be saved. By the way, God knows when people reach the age of accountability. He is the just and perfect judge who knows all. And He is the one who is able to properly determine or impute the guilt of sin to people's accounts. So He is the one who will decide that for each person. But let's go back to this and let's consider this truth here from this story that Jesus wants to begin a personal relationship with little children. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 13. And they brought young children to Him that He should touch them, and His disciples rebuked those that brought Him. Now, who are the they? Who's the they that's bringing these young children to Jesus? Well, we would presume that they would be the parents. We know that they would not have been the disciples because the disciples were trying to get in the way. They were trying to stop the children from coming to Jesus. So the they undoubtedly refers to the parents of these children. So these parents are trying to bring their kids to Jesus. That's a good thing to do. But the disciples were interfering in verse 14. When Jesus saw it, He was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Notice that the Lord Jesus here, this was not a casual statement on His part. He wasn't saying, "Oh, you know, hey, by the way, guys, go ahead and let the kids come." No, He was much displeased. This is a big deal to Jesus. He wants the little children to come to Him. He wants to have a personal relationship with little children. He wants them to know Him at the earliest possible age. Keep on going here. He says, "Verily I say," verse number 15, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And He took them up in His arms, put His hands upon them, and blessed them. I wonder what happened to those little children after that. I don't know, but I can tell you this, they lived in the blessings of the Lord. Now, go back to verse 15. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 14. "For of such is the kingdom of God." What insight can we get from that statement? That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Of such, what is the such? Little children, is the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is made up of people who are little children. Little children in age, or big people who become like little children and have the humility and the faith of a child to be saved. But I think that the insight that we can get from that statement is that the hearts of children will be fertile ground for the gospel. I mean, Jesus specifically said, "Let them come to Me because these are the people of whom the kingdom of God is composed." How many of you got saved as a child? Raise your hand. Let's put it up high. Put it up nice and high. See what I'm talking about? It's probably looked like half or more of the people here tonight. Jesus said, "Hey, this is where the kingdom of God is going to take hold and thrive, in the hearts of little children." Let's turn now in our Bibles to Matthew chapter number 18. I want to explore this concept a little bit further. I once had a discussion with a dear brother in Christ who really didn't think it was right to try to evangelize children. We disagreed. And I understood where he was coming from, but I don't think he had considered some of the truths in this particular passage here in Matthew chapter number 18. And so we talked about it that day when we were having that discussion. But in Matthew chapter 18, we learn that even very little children can exercise saving faith. Even very little children can exercise saving faith. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 6. The Lord Jesus said, very sobering verse, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So he's talking about some little ones that believe in him. The word little ones is a Greek word that we get our English word micro from. So even, Jesus said, even the micro people can believe. The micro people, I guess is the way you could describe it. The little ones. "And which believe in me" is a present tense condition. So the idea is that they are right now believing in me. Okay, these are micro people who have faith in me. How old were these children that Jesus was referring to? Go back to verse 1. It says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them." So in those verses, we see that this whole lesson in Matthew chapter number 18 that he gives is based upon an object lesson of a little child who is standing right in the middle of the group. I mean, Jesus takes this little child, he puts this little child right in the middle of the group, and he uses that child as an object lesson for his teaching. Okay? Now, the word little child in verse number 2 is a different word than little ones in verse number 6. The word little child is a word that can refer to children of different ages, but most commonly it is used to refer to very young children like toddlers. So how old was this child? It doesn't definitively state, but I would suggest this was probably a preschool age child. Why? Because this child was referred to as a little child and as a little one. Now we know that the child was old enough to walk and stand and come to Jesus, okay? So it was old enough to do those things, but also young enough to serve as the perfect example of humble childlike faith. So I would suggest that age 3, age 4, something like that would have been probably right there in the sweet spot of the ideal age. And probably this was a child somewhere in that neighborhood. Probably around 3 or 4 years of age. And this is what Jesus says about that little one in verse 6. "Little ones like this who are believing in me." This was undoubtedly the child of one of his disciples, a righteous family who believed in Jesus, and even this little one was old enough to have childlike faith in Christ. So what is the takeaway from this passage? The takeaway from this passage is, don't overlook the children. Don't overlook the children. Let's go down to verse number 10. Children should not be overlooked in our evangelistic efforts. Go to verse number 10. Jesus continues the discussion. He says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus is still talking about the kids in these verses. And he was teaching these big, important disciples who were debating who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he's teaching these big, important, maybe I should say self-important disciples who wanted to know who would be the greatest, that adults have to become like children to be saved, have to come in humble faith. But he also taught them, don't overlook the children. You know, don't keep the children from coming to me. Don't think you're so important in your adult world that you just look right over the tops of the heads of the little children and you don't think they're very important and you disregard them. Why? Because, number one, they can believe. That should be clear from this passage. Number two, they have powerful guardian angels. It's another good reason not to despise them. And number three, God does not want them to perish. We don't know at what age any particular child is old enough to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But God doesn't want any of the little ones to perish. He came to save them too. And so I think God's desire for His church, when I think about how to apply this to the church, God's desire for His church is that we would have a desire and a heart to reach little children with the gospel. Now, I'll finish this up here tonight. What happens to the children of believers who die in the resurrection? What happens to them in the resurrection? Why don't you go over to 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 42 to 44, we'll look at that in just a minute. So what happened with to the children of believers who die? They will participate in the resurrection along with all those who sleep in Jesus. I mean, if the daughter of Jairus was sleeping in Jesus, if children can believe in Jesus, then if they die, then and even the children of believers who died, like the little boy of David who died, they will participate in the resurrection and will be raised up to new life along with all others who sleep in Jesus. We have that description in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that wonderful passage about the rapture that talks about the fact when the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus comes to take His own out of this world, then He will bring the sleeping saints with Him. Why is He going to bring the sleeping saints with Him? Because He is going to reunite the spirits of the sleeping saints with their bodies, and He is going to raise them up in new glorified bodies in which they will live for all of eternity in the new creation of God. And so that will be true for little children who die as well. They will be raised in powerful, glorified bodies like all other believers. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, here in verse number 42. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Okay, so here we have the series of contrasts between our present bodies that die. Okay, when he talks about it's being sown, he's talking about when a person dies physically, their body is sown into the ground when they're buried, kind of like you sow a seed, okay? And in that little seed is the potential for the future plant. And so your body, when you die, it'll go into the ground and it'll be sown, okay? And all of these things that are described here, it's sown in corruption and dishonor and weakness and a natural body. So that's your present body, okay? It's subject to decay. It's subject to death. It's not very powerful. It's not very glorious. It's just you, okay? But when you're buried and that little seed of your body goes in the ground, one day it's going to sprout, all right? One day it's going to be raised back up, and the new body that you will receive will be like the seed that went into the ground, but so much more. And it will be incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual, and immortal. So that will be the state of all those who participate in the resurrection to life. So those little babies that die, they're not going to be babies in heaven. You understand that? They're going to be people who will be mature at the full height of their faculties and abilities, which is why we might need an introduction. If we know a little child who died before the age of accountability, or maybe you have a little one in heaven or something like that, you might need an introduction, because they're not going to be a little baby. They're going to be a full-grown person, okay? And yet, what a wonderful opportunity and meeting that will be. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, I have some concluding thoughts here, and so if I were preaching this in a different type of service, I would make an application for the kids, but now I'm going to go right here to the application for the adults. Here's the question. Moms and dads, are you bringing your kids to Jesus? Are you doing what the moms and dads of Mark chapter 10 were doing? How do you do that? What are some ways to bring your children to Jesus right now? Well, number one, that would mean getting them as close to Jesus as possible at the earliest possible age. Now, in the parallel account in Luke chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "And they brought unto him also infants." So they were even bringing little babies to see Jesus, that he would touch them. Okay, so these parents did not want to wait at all to bring their kids to Jesus. I think that's a good approach. I think that's the right approach. I think that bringing your child to Jesus means getting them as much of God's word as you can and as early as you can. All right? That would mean in your home, that would mean in the church, that you're doing everything you can to get that child as close as possible to Jesus so that he can have a personal relationship with them at an early age. It also means to pray for your children. I think that would be critically important. In fact, in the other parallel account, in Matthew chapter number 19, it says, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them." So one of the specific things that Jesus was doing for these little children was he was praying for them. And that was one of the things that these parents wanted Jesus to do for their children. He wanted the Lord Jesus to pray for their children. Are you praying for your children? You praying for God to do a great work of grace in their lives? Praying that God would call them to himself, would save them, would grow them up in grace, would grow them up to be servants of the Lord, who would love the Lord their God and serve him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have some specific things that you are praying for your children that would be related to their spiritual well-being, their spiritual growth, and their relationship with God. I think that's a part of what it means to bring your child to Jesus. You're bringing your child to Jesus before the throne of grace in prayer. And number three, I think that would mean helping them to understand their personal accountability as sinners before God. Part of our teaching our children is teaching them about sin. We've been talking about this on Sunday nights in my series about disciplining children. You know, this is a key aspect of disciplining children, is understanding that the foolishness of sinful rebellion is bound in their little hearts, and they need correction. And so, you know, as you're working with your children, you're teaching them that they are sinners, okay? You're bringing that lesson home, that they have sinned. But you're also teaching them that as sinners, they need a Savior. That they cannot fix their own sinfulness. That they need somebody else to help them. It's important to help our kids understand that each one of them is an individual person who will make an individual response to the God who created them and the God who loves them and the God who died to redeem them and wants to save them and will save them if they will trust in Him. And so I think that that's a good way for us to wrap this little study up here about what does the Bible say about children who die. It's important for us to understand our obligations as parents, and it is very important to the Lord Jesus that the little children be allowed to come to Him. All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests at this time so you can